Okay, today is February the 4th, 2016. I'm sorry we don't have time to sing this evening, but maybe we'll make up for it next time. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we have the opportunity to be here as the corporate body, the royal family, to feed upon your mighty word. We thank you that we don't have to earn or deserve this right and this privilege. It's part of being your children. We thank you that we don't have to dread or fear anything that is ahead of us, because you never leave us, you never forsake us. You offer your own omnipotence. You give us grace and mercy. You show us the way. We pray that we will be single-minded, that our minds will be focused on your word, and that we'll think divine viewpoint, and that you will use us as vessels of honor, that we will stand in the gap and not be afraid, that we will have discernment and understanding every day for each person that we meet, and everything that we say, do, and think will be honoring you. And we depend upon your help, your phenomenal help and assistance to be able to do that. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on your word this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to continue in Colossians in our review. Projector's getting warmed up. I didn't plug it in.
Does it have an odor to it when it warms it?
I don't know. There's a lot of bodies around here. I don't know. I think it's more apt to be a body than a projector. Anybody cooking bacon? Okay, there it is. You'll never hear the end of that one. Okay, we're closing in on the end of our review, and I'm going to give it a shot. We might be able to finish it tonight. I think we will. So we're just going to get right into it, and we're at Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Which says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you might know how you should respond to each person. Now that's a tall order there, to be able to respond to each person, because each person is different. We can't go through life with a single canned speech and think that it's going to work for everyone. We have to engage people. We don't want to preach to them or at them. We want to engage them in conversation to find out, who are they? What do they believe? What are they about? I'm not talking about prodding into their personal lives. Most people, though, I've found, however, is if you ask them about their spiritual life, they are more than eager to tell you about what they believe. And sometimes you have to kind of try to keep your eyebrows down, because you can't believe what looks like a sane, normal person thinks when it comes to the Bible or spiritual matters. I mean, who knows what they're going to think? But it's still incumbent upon us to ask and engage so that we can know how to respond. And of course, we're talking about giving them truth. And the Bible has cornered the market on truth. So the more that we know about the Bible, the more that we're able to give them accurate information, and that is responding to them in the right way. So we have to do all this in grace. So I have here some rules for communicating with grace. I think one of the big problems, and has been probably ever since the beginning of time, was communication. Even when two people are trying their best to communicate, there's still miscommunications. There's misperceptions as to what the other person really means. When you get into the spiritual realm and you have what people would call a spiritual vocabulary, or they'd be more apt to say a religious vocabulary, sometimes we use the same words, but when they say them, they don't mean the same thing that we see them as. And so anytime someone, we engage someone in conversation and they use a term, be a good idea to ask them, what do you mean by that term? It's not that I don't know, but I want to make sure that we're talking about the same thing. So communication is something that we have to work on, that we have to strive in order to be able to come together with a meeting of the minds so that we can really understand each other. So here are some rules. This isn't all of them. These are just some that I think are pertinent to communicate with grace. Number one, don't interrupt. I didn't live in the 1700s or the 1800s, but I have a strong suspicion that the people of that time were much more gracious in their communications. All you have to do is read what they've written, and you'll see that they had a phenomenal vocabulary. They were real thinkers. Compared to what we have today, we have just a few groans and grunts to try to communicate, and they were very articulate. And so I don't think there was a whole lot of interruption back then. And I'm speculating, I'm not sure, when they were in Philadelphia and they were trying to hammer out a new constitution for a fledgling nation, I don't know whether there was that much grace in their communication. But on the street or to people, they were usually very gracious, even to the point to where sometimes they would bow. When you met someone, there was a very strong social protocol. Manners were very important, and not so much today. So we need to not interrupt, even as hard as it is sometimes. It's nearly expected now, isn't it? Because we see it on TV, we hear it on the radio, in movies, anywhere you go, you see people who are not communicating with each other in grace. Number two, don't be contentious. You know what contentious is, don't you? Contention is more of an attitude than anything else. You can get the same result by being gracious, mannerly, respectful, as you can being contentious. In fact, when a person is contentious, you are less apt to get what you want, or you are less apt to communicate, because it just turns people off. Contention is more of an attitude than anything else. And it's hard not to be contentious when you've been either offended or... Well, let me just give you an illustration. I have a wealth of information, of illustrations from my own self, and I don't have to go back any further than yesterday, or maybe it was the day before yesterday. I went into a bank, and I counted. There was 15 teller slots. One teller was over there talking to some person in a different language, and there was one that said, "I'll be right with you." And she was counting money or doing something. Okay, so I'm standing there, and I'm standing there, and I continue to stand there. And I'm looking at all those empty slots. This was a young girl, probably in about 25 years old. And she went back to back. She talked to somebody. And then she came back and she was chatting with other people, right, where I could see her. And it probably, I think it was close to 12 minutes. No one else came in the bank and I was still standing there. Now the thought occurred to me, well, why don't you just blurt out, is anybody going to help me or do I need to go to another bank? Something along those lines. This is what went through my mind. And I think part of good communication is thinking before you speak. I thought, well, that probably won't get the result that I want. So I just stood there, and about 2 more minutes, this lady over here that was talking to some guy, she could speak English, but she wasn't speaking English then. She said, can I help you? And then another impulse hit me. Well, it's about time. I mean, strong impulse. But I... And I went like, hi. Now, she was cordial. It wasn't her fault anyway. But I very easily could have had a contentious attitude. And do you know attitudes are contagious? If I was contentious towards her, if I was surly and angry and sour, what do you think I'd have got back? Chances are it would have been the same. So, but mainly what we'll see is that I would not be communicating, my speech would not be with grace, and it wouldn't be seasoned with salt. It'd be seasoned with bitterness. So, aren't you glad you have a pastor that doesn't have to go any further than day before yesterday with such a great illustration? Number three, give others a chance to talk. There's a lot of people that don't talk too much until you give them a chance. There was one person, a while back that when you saw him face to face, you could hardly eke out hello out of him. But when he called you on the phone, you couldn't get rid of him. I mean, he was Mr. Chatterbox for an hour. That's strange. I mean, aren't people strange? Everybody except us, of course. We're normal, whatever that is. And that's part of good manners. Just clear the airwaves and let other people get a chance because they have something to say too. Number four, be considerate of other people's time. It takes time to communicate. And we live in a breakneck speed, hustle, bustle type of society. And whether that's right or wrong, it's good to slow down and have a conversation. It's enjoyable to talk to people. But sometimes people really don't have time to talk. They have something else they have to do. Or sometimes they're just so tired they don't feel like talking at that time. Whatever it may be, we need to give them the latitude that they need for the time to be right in order to have a conversation and really enjoy it for both parties. Number five, always retain a RMA. Relax, mental attitude. The easiest thing to do is converse with people where you're always on the same page, when you all have like-mindedness. But it's okay if someone maybe likes their sauce hot and others like it kind of bland. They have every right to do that. And so when people have differing opinions, we need to recognize they have a right to their opinions without us getting all flustered. Some people seem to come by that naturally. Have you ever noticed that? There are some people, I wish that I had more of that. Oh, okay, that's fine. Everything is, you know, you're entitled to your opinion and they're smiling. I don't know what's going on the inside, but on the outside it seems like, okay, well, it's really all right. They have a relaxed mental attitude even when you don't agree with something, and sometimes it might be over a serious matter, but we should always have a relaxed mental attitude. But what is it about us that When someone doesn't agree with us, it just makes us angry. Isn't that true? I mean, haven't you been in a conversation with someone and they... Well, let me just put it this way. This is a hypothetical. You're talking to someone who's a Democrat and they think that Barack Obama hung the moon. And you're in a conversation with them. I don't know. Maybe you think that as well. But I would be a bit surprised. But could you keep RMA talking to someone like that? I mean, would you have to control your tongue for keep expletives from just flying out at any point? Well, that's what we might like to do. But does the Lord allow that? No. We are to have our conversation to be seasoned with salt and gracious. Number six, listen and ask questions. Which of those two do you think is the hardest to do? You all know the answer, don't you? Huh? And it's not number two. It's number one. Listen. It's hard to listen. I know my good friend Greg in Arkansas. It's hard for both of us because we get in these conversations. Sometimes they're theological, sometimes they're political. No telling where they're going to wind up. And we're both, the juices are flowing. And he'll say something. I want to respond. I want to respond right that second. But he's still talking. And I'm sure it's the same way with him. And so we have to manage. And I think we manage really, really well. But it's not, it doesn't come naturally. And sometimes a lot of times he likes to play the devil's advocate. You know what that means, don't you? Whatever point I'm making, he says, he's taking the other. And a lot of times he'll say, all right, I'm going to take the devil's advocate on this. I say, okay, shoot. And what we're doing is like iron sharpening iron. It's like, I know a lot of times he's asking me questions because he wants to have this subject so well solidified in his own soul that when he gets asked these questions, he wants to hear my take on it. And I do the same to him. And those are really great conversations because we're not talking about people. We're talking about issues. We're talking about principles. We're talking about doctrines. And that's why, and Carrie gets on them as well. And they're great conversations. And sometimes I wonder if there's any angels that are out there just kind of leaning over this way, kind of giving us an ear. And I'm sure you have the same kind. But the part is, what I'm trying to make the point is, it's hard to listen sometimes. Especially when someone is giving you something that you don't accept. We want to throw up a wall. I can tell you from the very get-go, I don't take that point of view. I don't like it. But we still need to listen, if for not any other reason, so that we will know how to respond. Because you can turn off the hearing so completely that when they're through moving their mouth and saying words, it was like the audio went off. But we want to hear it so that we can respond to what they're saying and not just come back with something that's not even related, just whatever is, we think will make our point. And of course, ask questions. Most of you here know whenever I ask a question, the answer probably 95% of the time would be correct if you say doctrine or questions. Ask questions. So I don't have to dwell on that. Number seven. The goal should be resolution, not winning an argument. And that doesn't matter who you are, where you are, what the issue may be. We tend to want to win an argument, but you can win an argument and lose a soul. You can win an argument and lose a friend. What the issue should be, every time, let's resolve this. And that takes humility. It takes love. So, those are a few of the rules for communicating with grace. Don't interrupt. Don't be contentious. Give others a chance to talk. Be considerate of people's time. Always maintain an RMA. Listen and ask questions. The goal should be resolution, not winning an argument. Colossians 4:17 is the next verse. Say to Archippus, quote, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This seems somewhat like an innocuous type of verse. I mean, why would I stop here? Why would I have this little tidbit that Paul throws out to his friend, and what we're it's not the person here that is the issue. The issue is what is said. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Now, these few notes, some, if not most of the notes that I made here, were not in your original. Or actually, what I did was take the notes that were in the original and expanded on them some. And so, you're not getting just review here. Some of these are new. So this is a wake-up call, not only to get the attention of this believer, but to all of us. This is good advice to anyone in authority. People who hold office in government, pastors, coaches, employers, military and police, police officers, educators, husbands, and parents, to name a few. See, these are all people who have authority. We must stay alert and stay on top of things if we are to keep our house in order. If we're going to fulfill our mission unto the Lord, then we have to pay attention and fulfill the ministry that the Lord gave you. But this next paragraph was not even in the notes at all. Some claim that this verse doesn't apply to them because they have no authority. They think, I don't have authority over anything. And I say, nonsense. A child has authority over his pets. Aren't children held responsible for how they take care of their parents or don't take care of them? Teenagers have authority over the children they babysit. If a child is a teenager, usually, is old enough to babysit, then they have authority over that child. They're responsible. And every person has authority over himself or herself. Isn't that true? So everybody has authority of some type. And that is that goes along with their ministry or their mission that the Lord has given them. Some believe that only pastors and missionaries are in full-time Christian ministry. However, every believer is an ambassador of Jesus Christ and has been given a ministry which could also be called a mission. I like to think of it as a mission, just like a military goes on a mission. It's the same as fulfilling, fulfilling a ministry, fulfilling your mission. So all believers are ambassadors of Christ, and they have a mission. They have also been given the authority and everything else needed to fulfill it. Our job is to fulfill our ministry and to complete our mission. Ever think of it that way? It's a good way to think about it. I mean, God just didn't give us life and say, okay, you go through there, I'll have somebody bump into you and give the gospel. Then you're good to go, and you just kind of make things up as you go, and you do whatever you want to and try to please me. That's not what happens. There's a plan and purpose for everything that God does. And when He breathed life into you at birth, as He did with me, He did it for a reason. There is a purpose for why we draw breath. And God gives it to us in His Word. And we are to take that mission very seriously. Because it doesn't matter what you do on this planet. If you leave this planet without fulfilling your mission, the plan, the purpose that God has designed for you, it doesn't matter how much money you've amassed, how popular you are, if you're famous or anything else, you have failed. It's just like parents, no matter what their children do, if they make great grades or if they're popular or great in sports, none of that matters. They fail in their mission if their children leave the house without already acquiring respect for authority. And they will have it hard in life because that main purpose for parents to train up a child in the way he should go, and the first thing is orientation to authority. And then having self-induced humility. You don't teach them to obey because of what happens if they don't.
You instill it in them so much that they understand this is part of God's will. This is what they are to do, is to be obedient because they recognize that God requires it of him or her. And that's the way that we are able to satisfy God, is through humility. By the way, what is it that enables a child to have true humility? Can any of you put those dots together? In other words, when a child leaves the home, he should have true humility. That's humility that is not only humble when you have to be, or only humble if you're afraid you're going to get in trouble or you have a reward or something. True humility comes from enforced humility. And it's when they're little children and the little old sin nature is coming out, and you enforce that humility, eventually, if you do it right, will result in true humility, and they'll do it because they recognize this is what is required of them from God. So our mission is to fulfill our ministry and to complete our mission. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 17. A wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful ambassador brings health. Some translation say a wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful ambassador brings healing. Healing. What did that say? Faithful ambassador. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Part of our ambassadorship is reaching out to the lost. Anybody know the verse that goes before that? 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. What's the rest of it? "But He has given it to us, the word of reconciliation." And then it goes on to here. So, we are ambassadors. And ambassadors have authority. They have authority to represent the nation that they belong to. And we are ambassadors of Christ, and we have the authority to properly represent Him. We have the authority to give the gospel. We have the authority to give the truth. A business does not run itself. It needs vigilant leadership. This is also true for schools, churches, families, and nations. All of these organizations need leadership. Vigilant leadership. It doesn't take long for any organization to get off track and to get into trouble. Isn't that true about a family? Isn't that true about a business, a church, whatever it is? We have to be vigilant. And we have to strive to communicate graciously, yet as with salt, with content. Okay. I think this is the last part, and then I'm going to go to a PowerPoint. But I left this towards the end because it was towards the end of our notes. But it's also maybe one of the most important parts of this whole book of Colossians, because mainly what I'm giving you are scriptures that portray the importance of acquiring knowledge, wisdom, Bible doctrine. Why are we here on a Thursday? Why are you here on a Tuesday? Why are you here on a Sunday? Why do you go to the CDs or DVDs or on the internet and get things, hopefully, daily? Why do that? Because you recognize that we cannot be good and faithful ambassadors if we are ignorant. Ignorant of the things of God. And we need to be diligent, continuing to get that in our soul. Because if we start being slack in that, the rate of forgetting is faster than the rate of assembling it or acquiring it. And we have to keep charging our batteries. You know, I have this. I don't have it on here now. But, oh, yes, I do. I don't ever bring this in. This is my cell phone. And I don't. Isn't that something? I was going to make an illustration. There it is. Anyhow, it'll probably ring before we're done now. With this cell phone, I have to charge the battery every single day. And I don't hardly use it that much. I guess it's an old battery. I don't know. But it makes a good illustration. We're like this phone. And if we don't charge the batteries every day, like if I don't charge this battery tomorrow morning, even by the afternoon, I push the button for it to come on and it just kind of flickers. Really no power there. Isn't that kind of like our spiritual life? Isn't that why when the Israelites were in the wilderness and God gave them enough manna for how long? One day. I mean, some of us would like to think that God would, from time to time, let us be spiritual camels. We could go in there and just absorb, you know, a month's worth of doctrine, then we could go on our way. But really, that's not what we want. But you realize that we can only take in a certain amount. I usually teach an hour. And by the end of that hour, hopefully, you're pretty well, the tank is nearly full. And if I go any, and I've done this, I've gone longer before. And when the tank is full, is it going to take any more? No, it's not going to take any more. So we just get a little bit out of day. But we need that amount every single day. That's what the Scriptures say. So, here we go with the importance of doctrine. I don't know why that's turned off so early, but it is. You know what? I told you that I hope that what you see up there is better than what I have on my computer. I mean, as good. Look how poor this screen is. Can y'all see how... I can hardly read it. I don't know why. It just started kind of turning off as well. But the Lord can do exceedingly abundantly more than we can even ask or think. Because I was hoping to be as good as my computer screen. There it is better. Okay, grow in grace and knowledge is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. This is more than just a little phrase. Most people don't know that grace can grow. They may know that knowledge can grow, but this is talking about literally growing your grace, even to the point of what we call super grace. Do you know how many few Christians understand that you can have more grace? I mean, that your grace can actually grow? Getting undeserved blessings can grow? Count all things to be loss. This is Paul talking about. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Philippians 3:8. You cannot know Jesus Christ if you do not know the Word. Because the Word, front to back, has to do with Jesus Christ. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, increasing in knowledge of God, Colossians 1:10. You cannot walk in a manner worthy to please the Lord if you are not increasing in knowledge. It's not just trying to hang on to the knowledge you have. I mean, we want to do that. But you have to increase in knowledge. Because God doesn't want us to be stagnant at any point. He wants us to continue to increase and increase. Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. This is a mandate and it's a challenge. Speaking the truth in love, grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. How do you grow up? He's talking about spiritually, isn't He? Doesn't matter what your numerical age is, you can still be a baby spiritually. You have never grown up into the fullness of Christ. 1 Peter 2:2. like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Need I ask what kind of salvation that is? Every one of you, 100%, should be able to have that, take that into stride, no problem whatsoever. That is experiential. Eternal salvation, folks, doesn't grow. It's done. When God imputes eternal life and His own righteousness to you, it can grow. It's perfect. It's as big as it can ever be. Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Isn't that where we all want to be? Whatever the doctrinal issue may be, and we see it front and center in the news all the time. Because we live in a decaying society and people are questioning Christian values. And they're talking about principles and doctrines. And what this verse is saying, you have to hold fast the faithful word. Hold fast and faithful. It's talking about the Word of God, which is in accordance with the teaching. Now notice this. It's not in accordance with what you are able to dig up on your own in the Word, is it? It says according to the teacher. There are so many people out there that think, I don't need a pastor or a teacher because I can read, I can understand the Bible for myself. Well, why did God give the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher then? The hardest people to reach are those who have concocted their own cockamamie theology just from trying to connect the dots themselves, and they're very proud of it. And you try to say, well, that doesn't really harmonize with the rest of Scripture. Don't tell them. They don't want the teaching. They want to think they figured it out. So that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine, that's encourage, and to refute those who contradict. And the point, there's two words that we are required when we are refuting those who contradict us, our doctrine, true doctrine. What are the two words that are used? It's not here, but it's used in other places. We are to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict us, but we are to do it with what? Love. Love. Some said grace and love go together there. But what it's saying, it's not an argument. When you start arguing, the other person gets on their defense and it's done. It's lost. Now it's a contest and he's not interested in even listening to what you say. He's just either trying to not look stupid or he's trying to out-argue you. This is one of my favorite verses. Some of you have been here long enough to know that I used to start each message with this verse, Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We all need physical food, but not as much as we need every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, which is talking about Bible doctrine. This is the King James Version. The reason I used it, because it's the way I've learned this from way back. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of God. Did you see that in there? Workman? Approved? If you're going to be approved, we're all approved by God because we have His righteousness from faith in Christ. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about experientially approved because we are workmen. We've worked at this so that we can rightly divide the Word of truth. We know good from evil. We know historically how to divide the Bible in dispensations. And if you don't understand dispensations, you can't understand the Bible. Proverbs 4:13. Take hold of instruction, do not let go. Guard her, for she, talking about Bible doctrine or wisdom, is your life. What a verse. This is not hyperbole, it's not exaggeration. What is your life without doctrine? Where would you be? What would you be thinking? That is Proverbs 4:13. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Don't regard it as inconsequential. Guard her, for she, Bible Doctrine and Wisdom, is your life. Okay. That is the end of that. I said I had a PowerPoint, and with a little bit of time we have left, I'm going to go to the PowerPoint. Now, you've seen this PowerPoint, or I should say probably you've seen some of this PowerPoint. But what I'm going to do is I added a whole new page in this PowerPoint you never saw, so I'm going to get to that part. This wasn't that long ago when I went over this, but I think it still is good to refresh your memory. And it's doctrinal strategies. Do you remember that? The issue. Doctrinal strategies. First of all, we have to be ready to address the issue of salvation by works. The great majority of the population of the earth believe that you have to have works for salvation. I'm not going to ask any questions that are going to fly through this. First of all, you should make the rationale or the strategy of explaining to them that salvation is a gift from God. It's the only way that He gives it is as a gift. It's not of works. Here's some verses for you. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Romans 4, 5, 4, 4, and 5, and Romans 6, 23. All of those verses say that it's a gift and it's not of works. Here's the gift of God. Here's some of the verses. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, you know that one. Romans 3, 23. Most of you know Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then we can go to Romans 6:23, and again, it's the wages of sin is death, but the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it has gift as well. But looking at verse 24, it also has gift, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So again, we see that we are justified not by works, not by what we do, but as a gift. That's why if somebody says, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ, you say, yeah, well, is that all you have to do? No. You have to be baptized. You have to go to church. You have to blah, 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 blah. Those people are not saved because they didn't receive it as a gift. If you add anything, even a speck of work to a gift, it's no longer a gift, and that's the only way that God gives it. Romans 4, 4 through 5, through 6, this is really important. It doesn't have the word gift, but listen to this. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And yet you have most of the people in the world say, oh no, you got to work. Now, how many works does it take? That's another strategy. The first one is salvation, the gift. The next one, okay, if salvation is by works, how much? How many? What kind? And this is the one that I added that I did not have before, the one I'm going to show you here. Because I didn't have anything here. I went on to the next part and I thought, no, I need to explain this a little better. So, here is the explanation. If good works are required to be eternally saved, certainly the Bible would tell us the quality and the quantity of works that are necessary to go to heaven. Wouldn't you suspect that? Would God say, oh, well, I've got a number, I've got the quality, but I'm hiding that from you. You've got to do so many works to go to heaven, but I'm not telling you. It's a secret. No, a just God would not do that. A loving God wouldn't do that. So otherwise, no one would ever know for sure if they were saved or not. Apart from God putting in His Word, this is how many works you have to do. These are the kind of works you can do. Now, if you meet these two standards, then you're in. Otherwise, there would be no way of knowing, would there? One could very diligently search the Bible from cover to cover and never find that information. You're not going to find it. The question is, why? Because good works nor keeping the law have anything whatsoever to do with being eternally saved. That's why that information isn't there, because it's not pertinent. Doesn't have anything to do with being eternally saved. And yet, most people think, oh, well, yeah, you got to do works. Got to have good works. Really? How many? What kind? And you could, oh, there's so many questions you can come up with. What if you went past the number of good works that was required, but then you had a you had some sin? Do we do deduct works when you sin? Is there some kind of ratio there? Absurd. So, because good works nor keeping the law have anything whatsoever to do with being eternally saved, if they did, we wouldn't need grace, and Christ didn't need to go to the cross. If there was a number, if we could work, whatever it is, we wouldn't need grace. Why are people singing Amazing Grace? They should be singing, "Who needs grace?" I was trying to think how to sing "Who Needs Grace" to the tune of Amazing Grace. I don't think it'll work. You can't even do it with the tune in right. And Christ, would God send His Son to the earth to make a needless trip? The next strategy is, where's the grace? Galatians 2:21. If salvation is by works, where's the grace? Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So how does one nullify the grace of God? They just reject it. They just say, no, I'm not accepting that grace. I'm going to depend on my works. Because if you could be accepted by God apart from grace, then righteousness comes through the law and Christ died needlessly. That was my point on the page before. Romans 11:6. But if, talking about salvation, is by grace, and it is, first class conditional clause, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Can it be more clear? This is saying if it's on the basis of works, we don't need grace. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of God. Galatians 2:16. You've heard this one so many times. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by the faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. And yet you have people in most denominations saying you're justified by grace and works. Some of them just say works, period. So there you have Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Romans 4, 5, 4, 4 through 5, and 6, 23. Water baptism for salvation is another big one. What do you bring up? The first thing you ask them, are you talking about a real baptism or a ritual baptism? Now, if you ask most churchgoers about baptism, and you say, when you talk about baptism, are you talking about a real or ritual baptism? How many are going to know even what you're talking about? And yet they are absolutely dogmatic. You have to be baptized. And you say, what kind? What do you mean, what kind? Water. Well, how? A dunk or a sprinkle? No, sprinkle, not when they get in all this. And you say, well, let me just ask you, are you sure that that's referring to a ritual baptism, or is it talking about a real baptism? And you're shooting completely over their head. They don't have a clue what you're talking about. They've never heard of a spirit baptism. If they did, they think it's some kind of mumbo, wiggly woggly, shouting and rolling and all the rest of it. They have no idea what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about. Of course, you recognize that is the mechanic that God used in order to put us permanently in union with Christ. It's a dry baptism. It's a real baptism that takes place normatively now after the book of Acts is completed, the first century church, the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here they are. I don't want to scare you with that, but you've seen it before. Those are four real baptisms and three ritual. Notice there are more real baptisms than there are ritual baptisms. Real baptisms are dry. No water involved. People say, yeah, but look at the baptism of Moses. The Israelites were identified with the cloud and Moses as he went through the Red Sea. The Red Sea, surely it was wet. No, what does the Bible say? They walked across on what? Dry ground. So every real baptism is dry. Didn't have anything to do with water. It's everything to do with what God has done to permanently identify us with something. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is where God permanently identified us, the Holy Spirit identified us with Jesus Christ. So there are the dry, real ones and the ritual. I see y'all are writing, but I'm sorry, I got to keep going. These are on the website, and if you want those, you don't have them, I'll send it to you. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, we were just talking about that. By the way, 1 Corinthians 12:13 isn't the only one. Acts 1:5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Who was speaking?
Jesus Christ.
Yes. And why didn't he say you're going to get the Holy Spirit right now? Because he was still on earth. Christ had to leave for the Holy Spirit to come. And on the day of Pentecost was the first time any believer ever prior to that time received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is unique to church age believers. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one baptism we were all baptized into one body. By the way, that is a spirit baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby Jews and Greeks, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit, which is referring to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:5, there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and it ain't water baptism. And the wrong grammar was purposed. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Thief on the cross. I don't have anything for that. It's in Luke 23:41-43. So if somebody says, you cannot be saved unless you're water baptized. Well, I guess Christ was lying to the thief when he says, today, I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. He did not get water baptized. So, let him chew on that for a while. We're looking at strategies, remember. Faith without works is dead. And that's found in what book? What chapter? What verse? I'll show you in a minute. Two types of salvation. This is the main thing when you're dealing with James or anyone like that, and anybody that would search. See, they have all these scriptures in Romans and Galatians and all these other places that say it's not by works. But they found a place in James, they try to hang their hat. But what they don't realize is that James is talking about a type of salvation as opposed to Paul's type of salvation. Paul's type of salvation is talking about being justified before God by faith alone. And we have James that is talking about being justified by man through your works. Two types. One is experiential, one is positional. Positional type is John 3:36, Acts 16:31. You know both of those, right? I assume you do. He who believes on the Son, what? Has eternal life. That's all it takes is Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Epiton kurion iesu kaisu theisu in the Greek. Experiential. James 2:24. That's what you were asking. James 2:24 and 1 Timothy 4:16. I don't know if I have these given. Yeah, there's James 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can the faith save him? A big fat no. Why? Because it's not positional. It's talking about experiential. James 2:24, you see that a man is justified, and you ought to put this in your Bible, by the way, so you won't be confused. You see that a man is justified, and I have here in parentheses, because this is what it means, before man, by works, and not by faith alone. Then I have, however, a man is justified before God by faith alone, Ephesians 2:8-9. Examples of experiential salvation, 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as long as you do, you will ensure salvation for both you and those who hear you. Do you ensure salvation, your eternal salvation, by persevering in doing something? No. It's a done deal. Aorist tense. It's not active. It is passive, but it's not active in the sense that we have to do something. I should say, not it's the
It's not the aorist tense. I mean, it is the aorist tense. It's not the ongoing, the present tense. You understand what I'm saying? When it talks about receiving it, it's not talking about an ongoing process in the present tense. It's talking about the aorist tense. But it is, by the way, in the active voice, because you're the one that has to do the believing. 1 Timothy 4:16. Didn't we just have that?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So I have the wrong verse down there.
You have it.
Oh, no. No, I have another version. Okay. And this is it in the New King James Version. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And that's a very true statement, but doesn't have anything to do with being saved from hell. Rejection of eternal security. I'm just going to fly through these. The imputation of eternal life and God's righteousness. Those are imputations. Does God ever take back those things? Both, by the way, both the imputation of eternal life and God's righteousness are referred to as gifts. In James, I think it's 4:17, says that the calling and the gifts of God are irrevocable. You can't take them back, and those are both gifts. Romans 11:28. I thought it was James. Maybe I'll have it here in a moment. And certainty, you can know for sure by 1 John 5:13. Y'all remember 1 John 5:13? These things were written that to those who believe that they will what? Know that they have eternal life. That is a certainty. And what is it? The only basis is on the basis that you have believed. No works. There's Romans 11. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I don't know why I thought it was James 4:17. Sounded good. The imputation of eternal life and righteousness are gifts. Therefore, it is impossible to revoke them or take them back. I just gave you 1 John 5:13. Speaking in tongues, its purpose was a sign that the Jews were going to go out. And on the day of Pentecost, and they started speaking in tongues, it was God's sign to them that if you have a short time to straighten up and start fulfilling your mission and your ministry, if not, I'm going to take you out. And that is in Isaiah 28, is the prophecy that was going to take place. And Isaiah 28:11 and 1 Corinthians 14:21, here they are. Temporary and spiritual, temporary and permanent spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 13:8-13 gives you the fact that these temporary spiritual gifts were going out, and when the perfect comes, which is referring to the canon of Scripture, which is in the neuter gender, not Jesus Christ, is when they were going, would be completely gone, and that was around A.D. 90. 96, something like that. There's that Calvinism, omniscience versus sovereignty. We have these scriptures here. We're already out of time, so I'm just religious perspective. Only one way. You know, this is the fact that John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This turns people's hair on fire when they hear that. Only one name, Acts 14:12. Here's the scriptures. Pro-homosexuality is condemned by God. Genesis 18:20, Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13, Romans 1:26-27. How anybody can come up with biblically and try to make a case for homosexuality is just beyond the pale. Hear those. 50-50 marriage. Genesis 3:16-17, Ephesians 5:22-29, Colossians 3:18. Unfortunately, marriage is. You know, this argument is going out, and the reason is because just people aren't getting married anymore. They're just, well, they hook up, shack up, and then they procreate. Let's see what else we have here. Cohabitation. Flee fornication, 1 Corinthians 6:18. You know that there are, especially among the young people, they giggle when they hear the word fornication. They think it's funny because they have been told for so long that between consenting adults, everything is fine. And fornication is just this old archaic thing that is funny to them. So sad. The marriage bed, Hebrews 13:4. The marriage bed is honorable in all things, but
Adulterers and fornicators God will judge. That's that verse there. Attacks on the Bible. Okay, here's the last part. See if you can get them. Because when you make a statement about the Bible, people are going to what to do? They're going to attack the Bible. So here are the ways that you substantiate the validity, the truthfulness, and the accuracy of the Bible. Number one, prophecy. No other book has prophecy like this. Scientific facts. Way back before there was even in Italy, much less Columbus, the Bible says, on the compass of the earth, round earth. Archaeology, they're still digging it up and proving the Bible right. Manuscripts, over, 30,000 manuscripts that are still extant. And you can compare the really old ones as compared to the newer ones. It's like reading the same thing. The continuity of the Bible, over 40 authors, written over a period of nearly 2,000 years, and it reads seamless as if it's one author writing it. The Bible's self-authentication has to do with the Bible is the only one where God is used in the first person. I, the God of Israel, says, and so forth. And what the Bible says about itself, Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Psalm 19:7, the Lord of the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We sing it. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we may through patience and comfort of the Scriptures have the Scriptures might have hope. And 2 Peter, I didn't know I had so many more. Yeah, anyway. Sorry. But we're done. That is the conclusion of the Colossians review. And Tuesday night, we'll be going over something else. And I'm just studying hard to prepare that for you. Something you never heard because I never taught it before. We'll get to it. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. How rich, how compelling, how wonderful it is. We thank You for the opportunity to study the Epistle of Colossians and then even review. We pray that this won't be the last time that our mind goes there, that we will go back to these phenomenal verses talking about how Jesus Christ is higher than the angels. Jesus Christ is the unique one of the universe. And then we have the relationships between each other, fellow believers, for husbands, wives, for children, for even slaves. All of it is there. We just thank You for giving us these instructions and pray that they will be filed in our souls so that we can have them at the ready, draw them out into our conscious memory when the time is right. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.